All right, praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans chapter 2. And last we were out of Romans last week, and so through chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we've been up to so far, we've seen some pretty heavy statements by Paul as he's been writing to the church there in Rome. And remember, he hadn't been to Rome yet. It's going to be some time before he actually gets to Rome. And yet, he was writing to the believers there. And some of them probably hadn't even met Paul. But others were probably saved through some of the other areas that Paul had been on his mission trips through and then had returned to Rome. And so as we pick it up today in Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 17. And it seems like here, in this section, it's as if Paul is answering a comment from probably the Jews concerning their righteousness based on their keeping the law. I'm sure he came across many of the Hebrew people and the Jewish people that were so confident in their ability to keep the law, and their righteousness was based on the law. And so this section here, he's kind of showing them in the long run that they are as guilty as the Gentiles. And so we'll pick it up and see how he goes about this. And so we start here in verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." So he's seeing here that the Hebrews boasted that we have the law. We have the law, and we know the things that are excellent. And Paul's saying to them, he says, you do have the law. You know what the things are excellent. So he starts out by just kind of picking them up and assuring them, yeah, you do have that those things to be able to talk about. But then he goes on in verse 19. He says, "And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." So he keeps going back and he keeps saying that you have these things in the law. In the law. But Paul's saying here, basically, just because you have information, just because you have this information, you can't assume that you have justification. See, justification doesn't come through our knowledge of the Scriptures, our knowing the law, our trying to keep the law. It comes through the cross. So you can't assume you have justification or you are qualified even to be a guide to the blind. He said, are you really qualified? Just because you have the law, are you qualified to be that guide to the blind? And then verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Now remember, the Jews had asked God in Malachi, "When did we steal from you? When did we rob you?" And he answered in Malachi 3:8, "In not giving the tithe to me, you have robbed me." He said, "You have robbed me by not giving the tithe." Now, a lot of times people will go off on huge messages about how important it is for you to give a tithe. Well, it is important for you to give a tithe, but you know, God doesn't need our money. That's the bottom line. So how in not giving our tithe are we really robbing God? Well, I think we're robbing God of the blessing of being able to bless us. Because I believe the tithe more than for him is for us. When we're obedient to that, God's able to pour out more blessings into our lives. And we don't give to get, but at the same time, when we're obedient to it, it's like a parent. You know, or especially maybe I'd ever go a step farther, for a grandparent. What a blessing it is to provide for your grandchildren, to be able to give them certain things that they want and desire. And God is like our Father in that respect. He desires to bless us abundantly, more than we could even ask or think. And sometimes, though, when we're not obedient in that area, He just doesn't provide for us in that way. We rob Him of the blessing. I think that's really how we should really look at it as believers, for to be able to see how we robbed God in that way. And so Paul's reminding the Hebrews there, he's saying, you know, you who teach you should not steal, but you're, in a sense, you're stealing from God in that respect. And then verse 22 says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So again, back in the book of Hosea, it declares that adultery was that when the Jews, they demonstrated adultery by distancing themselves from the true God, by following after other lovers or other idols, other priorities, other affections. Now keep in mind, to adulterate means to water down. And there's a lot of things that we get distracted from the world system today that water down our relationship with the Lord. So many things that distract us and get us off base, and our priorities get out of whack, and everything else gets off to the side. We kind of let God get pushed to the side and water down our relationship with Him in that area. And the Jews were the same way. Paul's saying, you know, you teach not to commit adultery, and yet you are committing adultery. When he's basically saying this, responding to them in this way. And then verse 23 says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees gave the Gentiles cause to blaspheme God. See, the Gentiles would see the Pharisees up there acting all pious and acting like they were the most righteous in the world, and they looked down on the Gentiles, and yet the Gentiles would see these Pharisees acting and doing some of the same things they did. And so it caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God, or not to look to Him. And see, that's always the problem with sin. It gives the skeptic, it gives the cynic, the unbeliever, a reason not to become a Christian. When we acknowledge or profess to be a believer and then live our lives just like the world, being involved in the same whatever, the same activities, the same lifestyles, everything that the world does, and it allows the unbelievers to say, oh, you know, there must not really be a God, because they say they're following one, but they're not any different than we are. We need to have that difference. Now he goes on and he starts to show where circumcision is of no avail. Verse 25. He starts to hit them hard in their areas here that they relied on for so many years, which was circumcision. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if... See, you've got to stop there for a second. Circumcision is indeed profitable if... If what? If you keep the law. Who can keep all of the law? Nobody. It's impossible. And he goes on, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision if you break the law. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, well, you know, you can read through that and get your head turning. It's like, what is going on? This and that. It sounds so confusing. But you realize that for the Hebrews, circumcision, It was a couple of things. It was an identification of God's covenant people. It was a covenant between God and the Hebrews. It was an outward sign of what was to be an inward reality. See, it was to be this outward showing of what had taken place and was real to the Hebrew inside of them. And secondly, it was an illustration of God's dealing with the flesh. How God would deal with the flesh to cut it away, to take off the old garments and put on the new. See, in the Old Testament, God defined how the illustration of circumcision was intended to work. In three different areas. The first one is Exodus 6:12 says, and it speaks of the circumcision of the lips. The circumcision of the lips. In Jeremiah 6:10 it says, talks about the circumcision of the ears. And then finally in Ezekiel 44 it speaks of the circumcision of the heart. So what is that? What are those three things mean? What do you mean the lips, the ears, and the heart? Well, it means that God's people were to speak with tenderness. To have tenderness in their speech and in their words. To be able to cut away their own vocabulary, cut away their own words, and to be able to have God's words come forth with love and tenderness. To the ears, circumcision of the ears, they were to hear with sensitivity. They were to be able to listen to other people and their problems and their issues and be sensitive toward it. Not just to say, oh, well, you shouldn't have done that. Or judge them. And, you know, Paul just got done last time. We were here talking about the judgment and how we judge people. But to be able to listen with sensitivity. To put yourself in their place. And to be able to have that sensitivity. And then the circumcision of the heart. Would it be to feel with compassion. Not only to be sensitive to what you're hearing, but have compassion for those that are struggling with things. And so that's really the illustration that God had intended for circumcision to be and how it should have been worked out. Circumcision was meant to be a picture externally of the transformation that takes place internally, inside, in the heart. Yet although the Jews were outwardly circumcised, they were far from where they should have been internally. It was all about the outward keeping of the law. And it didn't really matter to them what was taking place inside. Remember, as the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, the Lord said, before you can take on Jericho in victory, before you can enter into the promised land and enjoy the land of milk and honey, He told Joshua, you must circumcise all of those who came out of Egypt. Here they're getting ready to go to battle, and God says, circumcise your army. That would have made them lay up a little bit. And so they needed to do away with the flesh. They needed to have that cutting away of the flesh before they could have victory in the spirit. Before they have that victory. But this principle of the circumcision, of cutting away of the flesh, somehow became lost in the community of the super religious, of the Pharisees, of the pious Jews. For although they boasted of their circumcision physically, their hearts, their lips, their ears were hardened to the Lord in reality. Their lips and heart and ears were hardened to him. Well, I point this out to you because Paul is making, I think, a very important point concerning outward signs and religion. He's making a point here. Because people will say, you know, I've been baptized. I talked about that 2 weeks ago about myself when I was 10 years old. Or people will say, I've gone through confirmation or I've had communion. And many people think that because they've gone through some sort of a baptismal ceremony or been christened as an infant or come to the Lord's table, they will be especially blessed. Not so always. Outward expression means nothing. Outward expression means nothing if, there's that huge word again, that's got to be the biggest word in the Bible, if. outward expression means nothing if not accompanied by inward experience. By inward experience. I have this ring. I've had this for 50 years. I hardly ever wear it because it starts bugging me because it turns around weird and everything. I put it on this morning because of this teaching of outward expressions. Because this ring, you know, all it is, it's got a T on it. And I maybe I've got it for when I get older and have to remember my name. Maybe it'll help me give me a good start. But this ring doesn't really mean a lot. It's a nice ring. I've got another ring on this hand, though. They're both just rings. They're both made out of metal. But this ring means something. This ring here, this ring shows outwardly the love I have inside for Lois. The commitment that I have inside for her. This ring means something. This one I can leave in the jewelry box for years and never even think about it. But this one, man, if it was not gone, I'd miss it instantly. And so those outward signs, it's the same thing with the circumcision. It was this outward sign of what should have been taking place inside. And so the wedding ring, it doesn't make you married. What makes you married is the commitment and the love you have in your heart. What makes you a believer is the love and commitment you have in your heart for Jesus. That's where the commitment comes in. That's what really means something is that inward experience, that relationship that you have with Jesus. This means I have a relationship with Lois. Inside my heart, I have a relationship with her. Inside my heart, I have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about religion. It's not about outward signs. It's about the love and the commitment inside your heart for him. And I think that's what Paul is trying to show the church in Rome there. As they were boasting in their and having pride in the law instead of in Christ Jesus. So verse 28 goes on. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So a derivative of the word Judah, or the word Jew, means praise. Praise. And so Paul's saying here, basically, who is the true circumcision? Who is the true Jew? The one worthy of praise in the sight of God. The only way we get worthy of praise in God's sight, though, is when we receive his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did on the cross. That's the justification we have. Not those who legalistically and self-righteously try to deal with the flesh on their own, but rather those who enjoy and with amazement worship God in the Spirit. The song, "Holy Spirit, rain down on us today." Well, man, just to have that be our prayer every day, to wake up in the morning, "Holy Spirit, just rain down on us today. Allow your Spirit to lead and guide us in a new, fresh way with that refreshing." See, the true Jew rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in his own flesh whatsoever, and simply says, "Lord, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing." Apart from you. See, Jesus said that in John 15:5. And just prior to that, he was talking about the vine and the branch. And you know, when you look at that analogy and think of that scripture, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Think about a tree with a branch. You know, if you cut that branch off of that tree, there's never going to be any more life in it. But as long as it's attached to the branch, there's life. We need to stay attached to Jesus. We need to get that Holy Spirit flow of nutrients into our life each and every day. And that's where we find that. And so he ends this chapter 2 here, dealing with the outward boasting of their flesh. And yet they hadn't cut away their flesh. They were just boasting in the law, thinking that that had all was all that they needed. And yet they needed that relationship, not the religion. So we're going to move on into chapter 3. And you may have seen maybe the result over the years. You know, they have all these reports on the news all the time. You know, milk's good for you, milk's not good for you. Eggs are good for you, eggs aren't good for you. You know, but there was a report several years ago where researchers in England, they spent 31 years and millions of dollars studying the effects of smoking. And guess what their conclusion was? Smoking can kill you. 31 years and millions of dollars. Well, now, at the same time when this report came out, the tobacco industry, they stepped up, however, and they issued a very important statement. And it said, this study, as of yet, has to be substantiated by their own records. Tobacco industry, oh, we don't think that's a full report yet. We haven't found enough facts. Well, you know, man, you wouldn't have to spend 31 years. You could just look over the last 2 years how many people have died because of smoking. You know, it's just amazing how people could do that. But so too, Paul makes a point that people innately and intuitively know they are sinners. People, before you even talk to them about the scriptures or anything else, they know they're out there. They know that not because of the Surgeon General, but because of the Great Physician. The Great Physician tells us that sin pollutes and it affects every person. Every person. And yet, like the tobacco industry, people put up smoke screens and say, now wait a minute. Wait, hold on just a minute. I'm not quite sure I can be liable for sin. I'm not sure I can really be labeled a sinner. A lot of people that you try to talk to, maybe some people that you try to hand a card to about true life, they may say, oh, I don't need that. I've never robbed anything. I've never stole anything. I've never lied. Well, they just lied. You know, they've broken the law at that. There's a lot of people that are not sure that they're really sinners yet. And we found there in the first two chapters of Romans that we've gone through so far, that the first two chapters blow away all the smoke screens about that. Because in chapter 1, Paul addresses the unrighteous heathen. The ones that are just out there living a life that is an abomination to the Lord. And he addressed that in chapter 1. And then now in chapter 2 that we just concluded, he dealt with the self-righteous hypocrite. And now here in chapter 3, he's going to speak to the super righteous Hebrew as we get through chapter 3. Because Paul declared in chapter 1 that creation around the heathen, the pagan, condemns them. The creation condemns the unrighteous just by seeing the very creation itself. They cannot deny it. They will be without excuse. He proclaimed in chapter 2 that the conscience within the self-righteous is what will condemn them. The conscience within them that think they're just so self-righteous and yet they intuitively know that they missed the mark. Now in chapter 3, we will hear him say that the commandments given to them condemn the super-righteous. Those that are putting everything that they have for all eternity based on their keeping the law, thinking that they are super-righteous, that they are able to live according to God's plan in that way. So we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? So the Hebrew may protest at this moment and say, wait a minute now. Wait a minute, Paul. If we're on the same level as the heathen or the hypocrite, what's the advantage of circumcision? They're thinking, like, we've kept this all through these years. What's been the advantage for us? What's been an advantage of even trying to keep the law? What good is the law if the Gentiles and us are on the same level? What good is it? Well, look at verse 2. It says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. the Word of God was committed to them. The truths of God, God's morals, God's boundaries were given to them. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 4 starts out, certainly not. Certainly not. Paul's answering, even though you don't understand that the reason law was given to you was to show you your sin and your need for a Savior, the fact remains that because you had the law to guide you, you have been uniquely blessed. See, the Jewish the community, the Hebrews, had been uniquely blessed because they had the law, because they had the covenant to be God's people. In other words, if you think about all throughout history, the Jews have missed the reason why they had the law. They thought it was just to be able to be God's chosen people and nobody else was allowed in. It was them four and no more. They missed the reason for the law. But even at that, they still benefited from the results of keeping the law. There was benefit for them. And what do I mean? Well, when the bubonic plague swept across Europe, killing one of every three people, the Jewish population was left virtually untouched. Why is that? Because keeping the law, the Jews were protected from the plague due to the hygienic and dietary regulations contained within the law. Just by having the law kept them safe from that plague, by allowing that. And then also throughout history, the Jews have always done well monetarily. Why is that? Because the financial principles contained within the law work. God's laws work for people the best we can, keeping them. Regardless of whether those who practice them walk close to the Lord or even believe in Him, God's laws still work. That's why Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill the law. The law still in the world today, in our hearts, in our lives, because Jesus fulfilled it. And as we receive Jesus, we're justified, just as if we never sinned. So he started out there in verse 4, certainly not. He goes on and he says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. See, there are times when people will say, oh, no, I prayed and nothing happened. I prayed, I waited 5 minutes and still I didn't get what I wanted. Or people will say, I had devotions and it doesn't seem to be working at all. Or I go to church and don't receive anything. Or I'm doing all these things scriptures tell me to, but nothing just is happening. Nothing's taking place. And to that I have to respond what James said in chapter 4, 8. He said, draw near to God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, James talked about not being a double-minded man. And the double-mindedness means when you're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. You're riding that fence, you're straddling that fence, trying to do what God would maybe want you to do, but you don't want to give up things of the world either. That's being that double-minded person. And James says, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. See, therefore, like it says, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So somebody's lying, and it's not God. When we're trying to see this, say, we're so fortunate. We're so fortunate that we don't have to answer everyone's questions. We don't have to answer them. Or we don't have to solve everybody's problems. But with great confidence, we can simply just tell them that if they seek Him, the Lord will draw near to them. You want to be God to be close to you? Seek Him. Draw near to Him. And James says He will draw near to you. Draw near to Him. And then verse 4 said, as it is written, he finished up there, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. See, as open as God's invitation to draw near to him is, he knew all along that not everyone would accept it. He had the invitation to the whole world, for God so loved the world. He gave that invitation, but he knew that not everyone would accept it. He knew from the foundation of the world, not everyone would accept it. Therefore, Paul maintains that the unbelief of the Jews actually verifies what God said would happen. He knew from the beginning. He said this is going to happen. And he made it clear. And then verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then in parentheses, says, I speak as a man. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, this is so ridiculous for me to even write this. You know, is God unjust? No, of course not. Paul was anticipating the reasoning of his Jewish audience. And so Paul poses this question to them. He says to them, if our unbelief validates the foreknowledge of God, he says, then why will we be judged for our unbelief? And a lot of people think that same thing today. A lot of people will question that. But he goes on in verse 6 and he says, certainly not. Certainly not. It's like saying, of course not. That's absurd. 6 says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. See, Paul's going at them hard here. This stuff, when you read it, it's just like, okay, there are a lot of people today. You know, it's our human understanding. And the Bible says that man's wisdom is just foolishness to God. It's foolishness to him. And man thinks, okay, if God's grace is manifested through my doing bad, let me do more bad so God's grace can be more. No, God, Paul's saying, don't be ridiculous. That's not the way it should happen. See, there's some believers think that as long as God is glorified, it doesn't matter how he gets the glory. Oh, I'll go out and get drunk so that I can be forgiven again and glorify God. No, that's not the way it works. It's just not common sense. And of course, common sense isn't very common anymore. So they'll stretch the story just to give God the glory. Paul, however, stands firm. He stands firm against the thinking that says the end justifies the means. In other words, according to Paul, it's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. We should try to do our best just to be obedient to him as we can. We understand that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet, because of that, his grace, we can come and confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beauty of walking with Jesus. That's the hope that we have in him, to be able to see him glorified, not in our evil, but glorified in the good that he does through us, not our own good. We still have some time. Let's move on a little farther here. Verse 9. This is where we get into all have sinned. Verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we all have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. See, whatever smoke screens have been put up by the heathen or by the Hebrew, who we've been looking at here, Romans 1, 2, and 3, they blow them all away. It takes away all of the excuses, all of the reasons for not coming into a relationship with Jesus. The heathen is indicted by creation, the hypocrite by his conscience, and the Hebrew by the commandments. The commandments that they cannot keep within their own physical flesh. So God has spoken clearly to every generation throughout history, leaving all without excuse. Leaving all. At that great white throne judgment, if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will have no excuse. They will have no excuse. They will stand there with no ability, no defense whatsoever. Then verse 10 goes on. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's a truth of God's word right there in verse 11. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Their poison, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's been no circumcision of the lips, no circumcision of the ears, or circumcision of the heart. There's no one seeking after God. So the great physician's diagnosis of the condition of humanity is very bleak. As you read this and as you see this, all are sinners without exception. Bottom line, all. This description is not just for the bad guys, but for you and me as well. Now, if I forget this divine diagnosis and to start to think about somebody, well, he's a pretty good person. That person's all right. I'm setting myself up for disappointment and disillusionment. Therefore, instead of being surprised when somebody does something bad, I should be amazed when somebody does something good, something right. Because the divine diagnosis is that we are all depraved. And some people, you know, it's been asked, well, what about the people over in the Philippines? That guy in the Philippines that every Easter he's hung on the cross. Yet, yeah, his theology is probably a little askew, but surely he's seeking God, isn't he? No, he's not. Paul says none seeks after God. Well, what about the Tibetan monks who live their entire lives in simplicity and celibacy? Surely they're seeking after God. No, they're not. The Bible says none seeks after God. So then they say, well, what about the who's the guy in the Philippines? What's he seeking? Well, perhaps he's seeking elevation from his guilt. Perhaps recognition from his peers. Perhaps exaltation of his soul. But he's not seeking God. Because it says none seek after God. And what about those monks? What are they seeking? Well, perhaps they're seeking peace. Perhaps they're seeking some kind of transcendent emotional experience. Perhaps a higher consciousness. But they're not seeking God. The Bible says none seeks God. No, not one. Every believer has been chosen solely by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Every believer has been chosen solely by grace, completely because of God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. That's how we find God. That's how we draw near to God. Is by His grace. Not anything that we do outwardly by hanging ourselves on a cross. You can't crucify yourself anyway, because once you get the first hand in, you can't do the other one. So it's all by grace. All by grace. All by grace. Well, I wanted to go a little farther, but we're going to stop there. We'll stop there for today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so